Newton's third law of motion is this. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Right?
Right.
So we tend to look for this in action, in life. Why do certain things happen? You know, it seems like that question of why is embedded in the heart and the mind of every single human being. The quest for knowledge, the quest for truth, the quest for an understanding and explanation for why things happen. Wisdom. Understanding. And that's what that question of why aims at. But Newton's law does not work exactly how we might often think it does. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Yes, in the material world, if I throw a baseball, the baseball will fly in the direction away from me that I threw it. Or when you make a certain decision, something will happen, inevitably happen. But oftentimes we assume that we have more of an exhaustive knowledge of what makes things happen than we actually possess. And so our answer to what makes things happen often leads to our pride. And we think that we have a certain knowledge of things that God has not revealed to us. And this is really what we're considering in the wisdom of the book of Job. Job fleshes out what wisdom and folly or foolishness is in life. So folly is the opposite of wisdom. So how is suffering related to sin? That's one of the questions that the book of Job drives at. How can a man be righteous and counted as righteous, and yet still how do we understand sin in the context of somebody who would be righteous? Now, what can we expect in this life? What should we do when God seems to be silent? Where is the source of comfort? Where is the source of hope? Where is the source of wisdom and understanding? What do we do when we can't get our questions answered? I don't know if you've ever been up in bed late at night before. You cannot sleep, and you're just searching for an answer to the question that you have. Whether it be from the Bible, or you have a medical condition, you're not feeling well, and you're just scouring the internet for wisdom about what you have. I wouldn't encourage that, because everything leads to the worst thing, it seems like, on the internet. But that's what we're considering this morning. Wisdom and understanding in the context of suffering. I have 6 points from the book of Job. We are not going to be able to cover this book exhaustively. I'm sorry. And that hurts. I really want to delve. We could stay here for a couple of days at the least. And a couple hours at the least. No, but we won't stay that long. But I have 6 points we'll be considering through the book of Job. Number one, there is a hidden reality. There is a hidden reality. Number two, we suffer. We often don't understand. Number three, wisdom is dependence and trust in God. Number four, Job's righteousness does not contradict the Bible. Number five, God's word rules supreme. And then number six, the wisdom of Job points us to Jesus. Okay, so open your Bible to the book of Job, chapter 1. I'm going to give you a brief overview of the whole book. So we're going to fly, okay? So don't feel bad if you can't flip the pages fast enough to do this. All right, so grab your Bible, open up to Job. This may be where technology fails you. I'm not sure if you use the Bible on the phone. But anyway, so Job, so first we see an introduction, we see a biography of Job at the beginning of chapter 1, and then we see an explanation of this scene where Satan comes with the sons of God before God. God brings up Job, and then we see God give permission to Satan to afflict Job. And we see that happen a couple times in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then we see Job's three friends introduced at the end of chapter 2. And then we see in chapter 3, Job lamenting his birth. You can see it in verse 3 of chapter 3. Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. This is a picture of a man who is in the depth of misery and despair. And then his friends begin to talk. So Job chapter 4 and 5, you can see here Eliphaz as the first friend that speaks to Job. So we have three cycles of conversation with these friends. So the first cycle is in chapter 4 through 14, so 10 chapters. And then the second cycle of these conversations is from chapter 15 to chapter 21. And then the third cycle of these conversations is from chapter 22 to chapter 28. And it goes in the same order each time. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. And then Eliphaz, Bildad, and then Zophar is done, thankfully. Because Zophar, oh man, he's kind of the worst of the friends. Okay? So, yeah, just read chapter 11 sometime later today, another time, to just see how horrible Zophar is toward Job. But we see these three cycles, and each time one of these friends speaks, then Job responds. And then Job speaks in defense of himself. So you see that in chapter 29. And so Job again takes up his discourse. Oh, that I were in the months of old, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God washed over me, when his lamp shone upon my head. In his light, I walked through darkness as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent. And then he keeps going on. And then in chapter 29 and then 30, we see him continue that. And then there's a final appeal of Job in chapter 31. This is kind of his final defense. And then we see another man enter the scene, Elihu. And Elihu, he's a younger man than the three other friends. He seems to have been patient, trying to respect his elders, let them have their say first. So he comes in. In chapter 32, he rebukes Job, his friends rather. And then in chapter 33, he rebukes Job. And then 34, he proclaims of God's justice. 35, he condemns Job. He extols God's greatness in chapter 36. And then he proclaims God's majesty in chapter 37. And then chapter 38 through 41, after a long silence of God, he speaks. So look at chapter 38 really briefly. Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me. And then the Lord comes in, and he speaks to Job in the midst of his sorrow and his unhelpful friends. He does that through chapter 41. In chapter 40, Job speaks for a few verses. He says he'll be quiet, and then God challenges Job. And then the book closes in chapter 42, where we see Job repenting. God rebukes his friends, and then the Lord restores Job's fortunes. Okay, so number one, my first point is this. There is a hidden reality. There is a hidden reality. So the book begins with this biography. We don't know who wrote Job. Some people date it really early to the period of time, the patriarchs, after Noah, around the time of Abraham. And then other people date it in the post-exilic age, after Israel came out of exile. We don't know. Exactly when the time period of Job happens. It's a book of poetry and wisdom. It has Aramaic and Hebrew in it. It's a book that is pursuing to help us understand wisdom in the context of suffering, even as we've already considered. So Job, he's rich, he has servants. In this first sentence, it gives a summary of Job's life. It says there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And then at the end of that biography, in verse 5 of chapter 1, describes that Job consecrated and purified or dedicated his kids to holiness, saying this, It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So, but while Job is going about his life, the camera, as it were, cuts to another scene that we see in verse 6. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck them down, struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I have come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So one of the things that we see from this interaction is that God is in charge. He is the one to whom all must give an account. And notice that it is God who brings up Job, and he gives that same description that we saw at the very beginning of the chapter. "There is none like him in the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil," in verse 8. And Satan, which means accuser and adversary, makes the claim that if Job loses everything, he will curse God. And God gives Satan permission to take everything. And we see these four messengers, they come, they bring worse and worse news, and we see, as it were, Job's sorrows and misery increase and increase with each coming of each messenger. And Job's life, we see here, is a canvas upon which God is painting a picture of his power to keep his people, even. Do you see that? What did Job do after all this? He worships God. And Job's sufferings here are a picture of the power of God's sovereign grace in the lives of his people. God's people are God's people, and as hard as anyone tries, nothing that anyone can do can loosen God's grip upon his people. This is where the story and of Job's suffering deepens. So look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself to the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason.'" Verse 4. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life.'" So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores in the sole, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery and with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." And he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So again, it's a similar scene that we see before, and God asks Satan. Again, God prompts Satan. He asks him about Job with that same description. "There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity or innocence. Although you incited me against him, destroy him without reason." Chapter 2, verse 3. So God is making it very clear that the only reason that Satan has for destroying Job is rooted in the fact that Satan hates God. It says no reason there, but it's clear that his reason is to undermine the glory of God and exalt himself. Why else would he care if man loves God? Some people who get a kick out of doing everything that they can do to draw someone away from loving God by tempting them towards sin are running in that same folly as the adversary Satan here in this text. What's in it for people to try and get people to sin? What's in it for Satan to try and get people to sin? Well, this is the heart and mind of God's and all of our enemies, seeking to undermine God by destroying those that are made in his image and his likeness, even as in the New Testament describes Satan as a lion prowling around, seeking someone to devour. This is one of the reasons why we pray for repentance from the plague, one of the plagues of our land, which is abortion. It's the mind of the enemy. It's the mind of Satan to hate that which is made in God's image. And it's the epitome of folly to kill that which reflects something of the likeness of God. But the pride of Satan is just the beginning of his undoing. God doesn't let go of his people, and no matter what kind of suffering they face, they will not let go of God. This book exposes Satan for the fool and the liar that he is. As wise as many pretend to be, in pursuit of wisdom that many pretend to have, that wisdom does not come from God's adversaries, from the folly or the supposed wisdom of this world. And if losing livelihood, possessions, servants, and kids wasn't bad enough, now he's afflicted physically in his own person in the beginning of his psychological affliction and relational struggles between his wife and his friends. It only deepens the pain that this man walks through. So Satan's ploy is winning over the favor of Job's wife. And Satan is playing upon the noetic effects of sin. So in the fall, the world was broken. And our minds struggle to understand sin's effect and the fallenness of this world's effect on our minds. That's what's called the noetic effects of sin. And Satan plays upon our confusion and our inclination to self-deception to seek to undermine Job's faith, both in his friends, outside of himself, in his wife. And Satan is working to convince those around us, to convince us to flee and run away from believing in God, to abandon the faith, to abandon our first love in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when all hope and meaning seems to be gone, this is where the mind goes: rejecting God, calling God evil, blasphemy, and taking your own life. And friend, I don't know if you're tempted to harm yourself or to pursue suicide as a solution to the miseries that you have faced in this world. Friend, entrust your life to the one who knows your life and knows the day upon which you must give an account. Don't take your life. Only trust in God. And let Job's response in his despair instruct us. We receive good and evil from God. Job did not sin in that statement. This doesn't mean that we pretend that our pain or the pain of others is illegitimate. My friends, beware of comparing your pain with the pain of other people, either using the pain that you see in your life as a way to exclude people from entering into your pain, or looking into somebody else's life and seeing their pain and using that as an excuse to not enter into their pain because you don't totally understand it. That's a lie. It's just a lie. You're robbing yourself of help. You're robbing yourself of help from Christ in his people and in the church. So we don't pretend that pain is illegitimate in others. And we don't pretend that pain boxes us out and it's an excuse not to engage with others. But it does mean that God is good. And that he even uses evil for our good and for his glory. This is similar to Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where it says this: "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." So in response to folly or foolishness or the antithesis of wisdom, wisdom is acknowledging that even though we don't understand why something is happening, that God is good in his sovereignty. Even though the pain might feel arbitrary and unbearable. So from this we begin to learn that though we are in misery often, that God remains good and that he remains trustworthy. That we find no comfort in telling ourselves that God is not in this. There's no comfort in lying to yourself that somehow, and trying to comfort yourself that somehow, God is not on the hook for his providence in your circumstances. God wants to be on the hook. He wants to be engaged in your life. And he is engaged in your life. God is in control, and Satan may be at work seeking our harm, and yet God is in that working that harm even for good, for our good and for his glory. Friends, this is confusing. And we often lack understanding with this truth, but it's true. So whether it's unemployment, death, or maybe you have a loved one that's died or facing death, or maybe even the death of your own child, or chronic pain, terminal cancer, God's using these things for our good. In his glory, somehow. And we may not understand it, and that's okay. And I'm not trying to pretend that these things are easy and that everything involved in your pain is good. But even if Satan or others seek to harm us, God means it not for our harm, but for our good. And we have to be able to say with Joseph from Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "As for you," to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." There is a hidden reality in our pain that we may not understand. And wisdom says, "I trust you, God," in the midst of that. That leads to the second point. We suffer, we often don't understand. There's a hidden reality in our pain that we don't understand. So that question again of why is deeply within each of our hearts. And we want to understand our circumstances. Where Proverbs outlines how wisdom can lead to temporal and even eternal blessedness, Job shows that walking in wisdom doesn't mean that we therefore don't suffer. And we do. So in chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, three of Job's friends are introduced: Eliphaz, the Temanite; Bildad, the Shuhite; Zophar, the Naamathite. They sought to show Job at first sympathy and comfort, and I expect that they probably intended, they had good intentions to try and show sympathy and comfort in the following 28, 31 chapters. Says that when they saw him, they didn't recognize him, and immediately they entered into his sorrow with weeping, and they sat with him silently for 7 days. No one talked. 7 days and nights. And then Job chapter 3 begins with Job's lamenting that he was ever born. So look at chapter 3, verse 20 through 26. It says this: Why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. And then begins the responses, chapter 4 through 31. So again, the three cycles we see again, you know, 1, 2, and 3 throughout this section. The main problem of Job's friends is that they embrace a counterfeit wisdom that assumes that we're able to know more than God has actually revealed to us. There's no sense that we get that anyone knows about that conversation that God had with Satan in chapter 1 and 2. So wisdom must acknowledge that we can't see the whole picture. We have to be humble. And here's the danger, though. We've been able to figure a few things out, right? Think about your life. I'm sure that you can see pain in your past, that you've looked back at that and you've seen how God has used that pain to bring about something that existentially, where the rubber meets the road in real life circumstances, has led to good. I'm sure that you probably are able to see that. Some people aren't. But I'm sure that you can see that in some circumstances in your life, God has, through pain, brought about good. But that's the danger. You know, we can look back at difficulties that we faced and see that, and we can be comforted by the fact that we understand now why that pain came in the past in our lives. But this is the problem. That's a placebo. We're putting our trust in ourselves and our own understanding of our circumstances to find comfort, not God. And we cannot find comfort in our ability to know the answer to the question of why. At times we can assume that because we've been able to figure some things out, that we should be able to figure everything out. And we become prideful in ourselves rather than dependent upon the God who is free to do and ordain as he so wills. And we begin to put our trust in our ability to figure things out instead of trusting God in the midst of our weakness, our ignorance, and helplessness. I wonder if you've struggled with that before. Friends, there's some things in our lives that we can look back at the pain on and we don't understand why. There's not an answer in this life that we know. And ultimately, this should drive us to a deeper dependence upon God, the God who saves his people through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our trust can never be in ourselves and our own ability to figure things out. As Charles Spurgeon wrote, that we cannot trace God's hand. When we cannot trace God's hand, we must trust God's heart. And Job's friends have come up with a simple formula. You can write this down or just listen to it too. But the simple formula is this: suffering is always because of sin, and if we stop sinning, we will live a comfortable and prosperous life. That's kind of the big idea. If I could take all of the responses of Job's friends and do a big idea for what they're saying, that's basically it. Suffering is always because of sin, and if we stop sinning, we will live a comfortable and prosperous life. And it's a subtle twist of biblical truth. Sorrow, pain, suffering entered the world when we fell in sin and rebellion against God in our first father, Adam. But now in this broken world, there isn't necessarily a one-to-one correlation between particular sins in our lives and the suffering and trials that we face in our lives. Correlation does not equate to causation. And friends, we are so tempted to that correlation equates to causation. Just look at the politics and the tribalism of our society these days. One of the things that we learn from the wisdom of Proverbs is that there is an orderliness to the world. And if we make certain decisions and do certain things because God is who he says he is, and because God made the world with a certain order to it, we can normally expect certain outcomes. Walking in wisdom. If you manage your money with wisdom, then you can expect in normal circumstances that, if you invest it wisely and save it, that it'll be there, that you can use it in an emergency fund or something like that, or you have a family budget or something like that. There's wisdom in regard to relationships. There's wisdom in regard to making decisions about other things as well. But Job, it doesn't contradict Proverbs, but Job teaches us that because God is who he is, the full order of things in this world is hidden from our view. That's why the Proverbs are Proverbs. They're not propositional statements. In all circumstances, at all times, this will always happen. And we don't understand why things are the way they are. That's the wisdom that Job teaches us. And Job teaches us that we can't jump to conclusions about suffering. So again and again, Job's friends give lip service to the sovereignty of God. It seems like they've got their theology, their biblical theology, worked out. So Job chapter 4, verse 9, Eliphaz says this: "By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed." Zophar, in chapter 11, verse 7 through 12, "Can you find out what the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea," and it keeps going. And then chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, we see this is an attempt to rob God of his sovereignty by forcing God into their simple moral equation. So chapter 5, verse 19 through 27, "He will deliver you from six troubles, and seven, no evil shall touch you. In famine, he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue." And he keeps going, and then Zophar repeats this thing. So Eliphaz leads out. Zophar just walks right into Eliphaz's footsteps. Job chapter 11, verse 13 through 20. "If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish, and you will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters have passed away." And he keeps going. So it's basically like, Job, if you just stop sinning, everything's going to be okay with you. God's sovereign. Just stop sinning. And I'm sure that at times in my life that I have wrongly implied that and made that very error myself. It's prosperity theology. It's a false gospel. Do this. If you serve God, if you give a certain amount of money, God's going to bless you. If you just stop sinning, God's going to bless you. You get that second house, you're going to get a third car, you're going to have 50 children or whatever, you know. I don't know. If you, whatever you long for, that's what the Lord will give you if you would just do this one thing. But friends, that's not true. It's a lie. It spits in the face of the one who is truly sovereign. It gives the authority and the sovereignty to men. It overestimates the work of men. And again, we see Job's friends making this error. And it's not just something that we, I think, can just say, oh, well, Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, and all those people, you know, they teach those things. Yeah, that's right. They do teach those things. Don't listen to them. Don't read their books. Don't follow them. If you get a book for free, throw it in the trash, burn it. Do what you think is wise, you know, but don't give yourself to that teaching. But friends, we are tempted to think that when we suffer. God, why is this happening? God, I love you. I've served you. I've sought to repent of my sin. My trust is not in myself. It's in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to satisfy your wrath for my sin. God, why is this happening? God, you owe me. I've been good. God, you owe me now. No, friends, it's just a lie. It's a lie. And you can see how in the equation of Job's friends that they're limiting the sovereignty of God while at the same time claiming it. Pray that God would guard us from this error. Don't do it. I know that's simplistic. And Job proves what theologians call the aseity of God. Ase, the independence, the freedom of who God is. God is sovereign, and he is free to do however he chooses in a way that is consistent with his character, his attributes, and his will. So beware of claiming a knowledge of God that you don't have and that we were never meant to have. And pray that God would preserve you in trusting in him until that day when we will see and know, even as we are fully known, at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems like all this could be solved if Job, again, could just sit down with these three friends. Guys, listen. Chapter 1 and 2, you remember that? Satan came in. God brought me up. God's trying to prove a point that Satan is a liar, and that God is true and trustworthy, that his people will not deny him because God preserves them. You know, yeah, guys, you don't understand what's going on, because this is what happened in that scene, in that kind of courtroom, walking into the presence of God scene in chapter 1 through 2. But it's clear that Job doesn't understand this. He doesn't understand why he's suffering. And it's clear that his friends think that his suffering is because of his sin. In reality, the reason that Job is suffering is exactly the opposite of why everyone thinks that he is suffering. He's suffering because he is righteous. He's suffering because God wants to prove that his righteousness that's infused into his people cannot be taken away. That he will, even as we sing in that song, he will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. So in reality, he's suffering because he is righteous and because God is proving that the gates of hell shall not prevail against God's church. They expect immediate justice in this world and ignore the reality that it will only be at the last day that a full accounting and perfect justice will be accomplished. Now, leads to the third point, number 3. Wisdom is dependence and trust in God. Wisdom is dependence and trust on God. So Job's response in chapter 21 is powerful in the way that it unravels the weakness of his friend's argument. In the world, the wicked prosper. In the world, so many of the people that hate God are rich and wealthy and powerful and influential and comfortable and happy, seemingly. Look at chapter 21, verse 7 through 14. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail. Their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre, and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace go down to Sheol. They say to God, "Depart from us. We do not need the knowledge of your ways." And Job speaks from experience. All his kids are dead. So if the wicked prosper, where's the perfect justice of God? The answer to that question is that, friends, it's coming. And it may be after our death. But it is coming. And this is where Job's hope is set, in a Redeemer. So at times we see Job despairing of hope of justice after death. It seems that he even doubts at times the possibility of a resurrection in chapter 7 and chapter 14. In Job chapter 9, verse 32 through 35, it says this: "For he is not a man that as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself." So we see that despair expressed there. But mixed with that despair, we see Job's hope of justice after death. and a few glimmers of an arbiter and a redeemer. So Job chapter 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. The very cause of the affliction is the very source of Job's hope. Job chapter 16, verse 19. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. Job's hope is not in this world. It's not in the men of this world. It's not in himself. It's in this one who would testify for him on high. Look at Job 19, verse 25 through 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. So friends, Job expects at the last time, in the last day, a time when God will stand upon the earth. Job expects to see a bodily being raised from the dead, to see God from his very flesh. Job is a righteous man, but he needs a redeemer and an advocate. In Job's conflict, we see that we can always trust God, even when we don't understand. So in Job chapter 28, verse 28, we see him quote God's word. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To turn away from evil is understanding. So wisdom in suffering. Yeah, wisdom isn't necessarily understanding how everything works in all circumstances, but rather fearing the one and having awe and reverence for and humility toward the one who does understand and control and reigns over all circumstances. Wisdom is dependence upon God, trust in God, putting our trust in his provision of Redeemer. And even though trouble comes according to God's plan, he is our only hope in the midst of the trouble. And the proper response in the midst of suffering that we don't even understand is repentance. Even if it's not tied to a particular sin in our past, God uses suffering in our lives to humble us, to drive us outside of ourselves, and to depend upon him alone. So we suffer in this life, but God is still good and trustworthy. We may not know what God is doing in our suffering, but we don't need to know exactly what is causing our suffering. All we need to know is the one whom does know. There's a limitation to the understanding of men, and wisdom is resting in the knowledge that God knows. Why do I suffer? I don't know. But I know that this world is broken, and I know that God knows, and that I can trust him in the midst of my trial. The solution to our misery isn't to try and get God off the hook by saying that he's not involved in our pain. God knows your pain, and God is big enough for our emotions and honesty. Number four, Job's righteousness doesn't contradict the Bible. So in chapters 32 through 37, we see Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They stopped talking with Job because they thought that he was righteous in his own eyes. And then Elihu comes in. So look at chapter 32, verses 2 through 3. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. So he agreed with Job's other friends that Job was in the wrong. And he burned with anger at the fact that they couldn't come to an answer. And the fact is that really Elihu doesn't really fully come to an answer himself. He was younger than the first three. It seems that he wanted to show respect to his elders. Wait, and now he's speaking. He starts by rebuking Job's friends. And it depends on who you listen to. Some people think that he is a faithful preacher coming in to proclaim of the sovereignty and the omnipotence and omniscience and power of God and majesty of God. And then others fall on another side of the fence where they see Elihu as kind of this, kind of the culmination of the other three friends, kind of with a more kind of potency and difficulty about his words. I don't know exactly who Elihu, or what direction to take Elihu on that. There are true things that he speaks that I think that we ought to listen to. But then he also has a tone about him that seems off. He rightly understands God in some ways, but he wrongly understands Job. And in that shows that he doesn't truly fully understand who God is and what God's doing in these circumstances. So he starts by rebuking Job's friends. In chapter 32, he rebukes Job, especially in chapter 32, verse 9. He says, "You say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me." And this isn't a full picture because Job earlier asks, how can a man be right before God in Job chapter 9? And he asks, how many are his iniquities and transgressions and sins in chapter 13, verse 23? And we know in the New Testament, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, really the teaching of the whole Bible, but Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The book of Job is not contradicting this truth that we are all sinners. Job, though, is righteous and he is blameless. He fears God, not in the sense that his righteousness somehow comes from within himself and not from God. And remember, righteousness, that we are made righteous through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is Job's faith? In a Redeemer. In the one who will plead his case before the throne of God. Job's righteousness comes not from himself, but from his hope in a Redeemer. His hope and trust in God. There's no sense in which Job's suffering can be tied to specific sin or unrighteousness. And where Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar failed both in understanding God and Job, Elihu, six chapters of his sermon, it gets God right in some ways, but it fails to understand Job, especially in his condemnation of Job in chapter 35. So where is wisdom? It's not in Satan. It's not in Job's wife. It's not in Job's friends. In chapter 42, we read that there's even more people that abandon Job and his misery. It's not in any of those extended family, friends, or acquaintances. It's not in the world. Wisdom is not found ultimately in the world. It's not found in this young preacher, Elihu. Where is wisdom? God. The fount and source of wisdom is God alone. And that's the fifth point. God's word rules supreme. So one of the most difficult aspects of suffering is the feeling that God is silent. So we've seen in Job, is all of these people, that wisdom is not coming from them, and their thoughts are exhausted. And even Elihu's anger, nobody can come to a conclusion for why these things are happening. And when everyone stops talking, the Lord speaks. So look at chapter 38, the way that it begins, 38 verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." If Job has wisdom or understanding. Verse 5, "Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, who shut in the sea with its doors when it burst out from the womb? And when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way of the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness?" And he goes on and on. God proclaims his majesty and of his sovereignty, his knowledge of all things, his unlimitable and uninhibited power to do all things. And toward the end, of God's speaking in these three chapters. There's an interlude in chapter 40, verses 3 through 4. And look at Job's initial response in verses 3 through 4 of chapter 40. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." And then God proclaims himself to be free and sovereign, the Lord and creator of the cosmos, of all things. And in this we see that God is completely wise, that God is completely trustworthy to do what is best, even if we don't understand it. And again, this is wisdom, the fear of God, and in light of the supremacy of God in all things, humility. Our humility in response. This is Job's response. So remember again that God has even declared that fourfold pronouncement on Job. He's blameless, he's upright, he feared God and turned away from evil, and yet he didn't know the full majesty of God. So after everyone has spoken, God speaks. Look at Job's response in chapter 42, verses 2 through 6. "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make a note to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." So in this broken world, there is a knowledge of God that we would not have if we did not suffer. Job knows of God. He speaks of God. And yet, now he sees God. Think of the Beatitude, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And in this, the power of Satan, all the power of hell and the world and of our sinful flesh is broken. God powerfully keeps his people. And notice that God's answer to all the questions that the poetry of Job brings in is that God is trustworthy in his sovereignty. Notice that God doesn't say, "Okay, now Job, you see, back in chapter 1 and 2, I was talking with Satan when he came in, and I told him about you, and I was going to show that my people remain faithful because I keep them." No. All that Job needs to know to explain his trials and his suffering is that God is trustworthy, that he is sovereign, and that he does what is best. And God works all things for the sake of our greatest good in his glory. He is wise. He alone works wisdom. And this should crush the prosperity preaching that we are tempted to believe. Whether it's the proclamation that you give money, I follow Jesus, so he should reward me. No. Christianity is seeing our pain and seeing it honestly, understanding that it may not be because of a particular sin in our life, even as Jesus is described in John chapter 9, verse 3, of the healing of the blind man, that he was blind, not because anybody sinned, but so that God's work might be displayed in him. So God is up to things that we have no comprehension of. Job closes with God's anger burning against Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar in chapter 42. And he commands them to burn offerings, which in the Hebrew mind automatically signals the need for atonement, the need for forgiveness. I wonder if you're here this morning and you don't believe that you need forgiveness for your sins. And friends, we do, each and every single one of us. And he tells Job to pray for them, that he'd answer the prayer, that he does answer the prayer. And again, it's like the prayer that we considered last week in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul says, "May it not be charged against them," echoing the prayer of Christ on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Or Stephen, as he died, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And we see that God accepts the prayer of Job not to deal with them according to their folly and lack of wisdom. Pray that for yourselves. Pray that for me. Pray that for your kids. That God would not deal with us according to our folly and our lack of wisdom. And then the book closes. Job closes by undermining everything that Satan and every human being said. Job, you're a sinner, so you're suffering. Well, then how do they account for the return of his fortunes, the doubling even of the fortunes that he had before? And again, this doesn't mean that we are promised restoration of health, wealth, prosperity in this life if we walk in the fear of the Lord. But it proves that all of the platitudes that were spoken against God by speaking against Job were undermined in chapter 42, verses 12 through 17. That's the last point, and I'll close with this. The wisdom of Job points us to Jesus. The wisdom of Job points us to Jesus. So in the supposed wisdom of Job's friends, there would be no category for a suffering servant. There would be no category for a man of sorrows that we'll sing about in just a few minutes in our final hymn. Just turn over to the back, the last song in the bulletin, Man of Sorrows. Look at the first couple verses. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Verse 2. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless, we spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So we can see in the book of Job that he is blowing a hole in the type of wisdom that would claim that the righteous cannot suffer. But what they likely didn't understand was that God was instructing us in how we ought to walk with patience, but more than that, trusting in God that his wisdom is above our thoughts and above our ways, as Isaiah chapter 55 proclaims. Jesus suffered. And Jesus was more than just a mere man, and his suffering was greater than that of the suffering of Job. He was crushed for the sin of all of his people throughout all time, in all places, in all ages. Jesus suffered for the sin of his people, and he was perfect, he was sinless. That idea would blow Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar's minds, and even Job's in some ways. And yet, because Jesus was righteous and perfectly acceptable, God accepts that as a perfect sacrifice for the sin of his people. Job creates a category for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of that Redeemer that Job hopes for resurrection after dying to set his eyes upon. It's as if God is saying not only to Satan, but also to us, have you considered my son? Have you considered my son, that there is none on earth that are like him, a blameless and upright man who is very God as well as man, who fears God and turns away from evil? But Jesus was no mere man. He was God in the flesh. So even God the Son is able to suffer. For that we say, hallelujah. What a Savior. This is the thought that would have even blown Satan's mind. If the righteous truly cannot suffer, then there is no hope for any of us. And we are still under God's righteous and just wrath. So now we know a patience more powerful than even the patience of Job as we set our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of wisdom. We'll consider this again for the coming weeks as we look at Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. But in Job, we see this embodiment of wisdom, this category of a righteous sufferer, breaking down our categories of correlation equals causation. And in Christ's patience, we see the purpose of the Lord to show his compassion and mercy in the midst of suffering. And we set our eyes to the future, the promise when Jesus will come back for his people. Friend, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. Is that your hope? Friend, turn from your sin. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. And put your trust in this truly and fully righteous one. And pray that the Lord would give us wisdom to walk trusting in him, even when we don't understand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Job. We thank you for the way that it shows our lack of wisdom. And we pray that you would give us indeed the perseverance and patience of Job. Lord, we give you praise that we can be found righteous in your sight through faith in your Redeemer. Oh God, we pray that you would be glorified in our lives, that you would help us to not waste our suffering. And even when we don't understand why we feel pain, we pray that you would comfort us that you know, and that you do all things good, and that you are glorious, and that you are trustworthy, even in the midst of our brokenness. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.